If you have a Bible with you this morning, would you open up to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 4. As you are doing so, I'll just go ahead and quickly introduce myself. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Tony. I have the pleasure of serving as your Sunday school director. It is a great privilege to stand before a group of people to proclaim the Word of God this morning. Not one that I take lightly, obviously. So I pray that you will be praying for Brother Kevin as he's away. Pray for the men that will preach in the weeks to come in his absence. Also, I want to just use this opportunity to say I hope that you've been encouraged for these last 5 weeks as we've been dealing with equipping classes. I hope that you came, that you participated, that you were involved as we study how to study the Bible, as we studied about spiritual disciplines, spiritual gifts, we studied about biblical marriage, and as Financial Peace University continues on for these next 4 weeks, I pray that you will take these things and be equipped with them, that you will serve the local church with these gifts, with these disciplines, with the study of God's Word. Pray that your lives would be edified and our church as a whole will be edified. So just thank you for that, for participating in these opportunities, these classes. With that, if you have Colossians open up, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? Before us is the holy, inspired Word of God, infallible, the perfect Word of God. Beginning in verse 2, Paul writes this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And with that, would you pray with me? God, you indeed are great, marvelous, wonderful, the only true God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration this morning. I pray that as we have gathered, that you would speak to us this morning. What a privilege it is to have your very words preserved for us, to us, for thousands of years. Father, may we not take lightly your beautiful, undefiled, without blemish word this morning. Equip us, equip me, speak through me, speak to your people. We need you. Without your presence, without your working in our hearts, Father, this is nothing. So enable me to speak to your people for your glory, yours alone, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, I've titled this sermon, Effective Evangelism. Effective Evangelism. And some of you may already begin to become fearful because this big E word called evangelism is on the screen. Just calm down for a second. By evangelism, I simply mean the sharing of the gospel. The sharing of the gospel. And we'll see this as we go along. It was in the early 1700s in East Germany when John Leonard Dobare and David Nitschmann first heard about an island. They were at church on an ordinary morning, just like we are, and the pastor was speaking about a place in the West Indies where there had never been any gospel witness. He told of a man who lived on an island who was an atheist slave owner with about 3,000 slaves, all of whom would live and die there without ever having a chance to hear the name of Jesus. These men were deeply disturbed by what they heard. These two men in their early 20s made the decision to go to this place to reach these slaves with the gospel. Their plan? Sell themselves into slavery so that they could be among the slaves. Sell themselves into slavery. These guys weren't heading on a short-term mission trip. These men left to go and suffer and live as slaves, and they had no idea if they'd ever come back. Their families and friends were all, for the most part, against their decision, and yet John and David prepared to go. And so the story goes. These two young men arrived at the pier to board the ship with their families and friends, all there to say goodbye. They were sure they would never see their families again. The men boarded the ship set out, and as the gap between the pier and the ship grew larger and larger and larger, these two men, they linked arms, and one of them yelled these final words: "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Not knowing if he would ever return, not knowing if he would ever see his children, his wife, his parents again, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." I'm sure all of you are like, man, that's great boldness. Yes. What boldness, what surrender to willingly give up everything for the sake of spreading the gospel. Now, this account in the early 1700s is not an isolated account. We can read through church history and see story after story of men and women forsaking all for the sake of the gospel. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. You see, John and David desired nothing more than to see men and women affected, changed by the gospel, saved by the grace of God. And as we consider this passage before us this morning, Colossians, I want us to see that the heart and attitude of these two men, John and David, should not be seen as extraordinary, but as simple obedience to the command given to us in Scripture. Just as those two men heard of an unreached people group in their day and age, so have you and I heard of unreached people groups throughout this world. Perhaps some of us will do like John and David and forsake all and move overseas to go to an unknown people in an unknown land to make known the greatness of our God through Jesus Christ. But I would say most of us probably are not going to find ourselves overseas. So, does that disqualify us from evangelism? Does that get us off the hook for sharing the gospel? And I would argue this morning, no. Paul is clear. Scripture is clear that you and I have been commanded to share the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Perhaps you and I will never set forth on a plane or a big cruise ship or anything of that magnitude to reach the ends of the earth. We do have a team that goes to Africa every year, but perhaps that's not us. But what about our neighbors across the street? I don't know about you, but sometimes across the street is just as wide of a chasm as is the ends of the earth. What about our coworkers, our classmates, our family members? Is it possible for you and I to have such boldness to stand up in the morning and declare that this is the day that I will make sure the Lamb that was slain will receive the reward of his sufferings? And then we go to work. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. And then we get up and we go to school. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. And then we engage in gospel conversations with our families. Is it possible for you and I to have such boldness? On the flip side, if we can have such boldness, how different would our lives look? I would venture to say I'm not the only one that lacks boldness when it comes to sharing the gospel. If I am the only one that lacks boldness, this is going to be a long sermon for you as you listen to me preach to myself. But I would venture to say all of us at some level lack great boldness. And as we consider the passage before us, it is Paul writes to the church of Colossae, and we ask ourselves, how can we be effective in evangelism? I really think here in verses 2 through 6, Paul gives us three ways in which we can be effective in taking the gospel to the lost. And so these will be our three points this morning. Point number one will be pray with purpose. We'll see this in verses 2 through 4. Then it will tell us to walk with wisdom in verse 5, and then we'll conclude with point number three, speak with grace in verse 6. And these three things, these three commands, when we will do these things, Paul says you and I will be effective in our evangelism. So notice with me the first point, to pray with purpose. Notice how Paul begins this section. Paul is closing out a letter filled with doctrine. Now here's some practicality. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And as Paul gives us this command to pray, he actually gives us three characteristics as to what our prayer lives should look like. He says we should pray steadfastly, watchfully, and then thirdly, thankfully. So first, steadfastly. The command here to continue steadfastly in prayer is a single word in the Greek, and it means to be devoted to, or to persist in, or to hold fast to prayer. Based upon this command, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this morning that a Christian life is a life that is bathed in prayer. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the occasion, you and I have been commanded by God to be men and women who pray. And I think we all know that. I don't think that's a surprise to any of us. But I think oftentimes we fail to execute it. We fail to call out to our great God. We know 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we should be praying without ceasing. And yet if we're honest, at least those of you who come on Wednesday nights, you would testify to this, our prayer lives usually stink. We know the command, yet we neglect it. For many of us, prayers become a routine. We reserve prayer for moments before we eat a meal to help transition parts of a church service. Sometimes when someone's sick, we'll offer up a cute little quick prayer. Not that any of these things are necessarily wrong, but prayer has got to be more in the life of the believer. In fact, in the Holman commentary, it says this: prayer in the believer's life is not just an option for occasional emergencies. If believers are to withstand the constant pressure of a fallen and unfriendly world, an attitude of persistence and perseverance in prayer is needed. And this is what Paul calls us to devote our lives to prayer. If you and I truly believe that our great God reigns and rules over all creation and that nothing happens outside of his will, then what better place can you and I go than to the throne of grace? J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says it this way: the prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but rather a humble acknowledgement of helpless dependence. What we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, our prayer times must be marked more than just meal times and service times, or times with our children right before they go to bed to keep away the scary monsters, right? Our prayer life should be like that of Jesus' brother, James. It was often said of James that he was the man with camel knees. Some of you might be turned off by the fact of having camel knees. But the tradition tells us that his knees were so callous from being in prayer with a great God. What would our lives look like if we gave up our lives for the sake of prayer? Not only should we pray steadfastly, but then Paul says that we should pray watchfully. He says, being watchful in it. Literally, this word means to be alert. Paul says that you and I are to be aware of our surroundings. Particularly in this context, as Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, they were to be aware of the circumstances that would hinder the spread of the gospel. False teachers were nearby trying to seduce believers into believing a false gospel. And Paul says, you must be alert. You must command the church, if you will, to be alert as they pray. Not only to be steadfastly in prayer, but we are to be alert. We are to be like that of dogs. We got a dog a few years ago. One thing we've learned about a dog is a dog has a great sense of hearing. When a car door opens outside, those ears perk up. When the cheese Ziploc bag is opened up, you all know about the cheese, huh? A candy wrapper, the slightest of sounds, those ears perk up. Brothers and sisters, this is how you and I should be. Not become lazy and lax in the world that we live in. But we cannot lose our sense of awareness, our sense of surroundings, and our sense of circumstances. We are to be like that of dogs. When we hear the false gospel, when we hear a polluted gospel, that we are quick to perk our ears up, quick to correct when necessary, perhaps turn off the TV. We must be watching for anyone and anything that would dilute this beautiful gospel. As believers, we want to see this gospel go out pure and undefiled. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Brothers and sisters, there is an enemy who seeks to destroy, who seeks to use false teachers and false teachings to distract us and those around us from the true gospel. He is seeking someone to devour. Let you and I be people that turn to God in prayer, knowing that even in the midst of false teachers and false teachings, we are praying to a great God who sits on his great throne. And he is aware of every single circumstance. So we pray steadfastly. Paul says to pray watchfully. And then thirdly, notice what he says. Our prayer lives are to be lives filled with gratitude. He says, with thanksgiving. In light of the great mercies of a great God, we have much reason to be thankful. In the beginning of Paul's letter, as he's praying for the church, he says this in Colossians 1. He says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Oh, brothers and sisters, we have much reason to be thankful to our great God. And again, in the context of Colossae, dealing with false teachers and teachings being spread around the congregation, around the world, you and I must be thankful that God has preserved his people. We must be thankful that he has carried his people along and thankful that he has protected his people from the lies, seductive lies of false teachers. As you and I pray to a holy God, we are to be thankful. And for a minute, I'm sure you're all aware, but Paul is in prison. Can we just think about that for a second? Of all people who had a reason to be gloomy, it was Paul. Chained to a soldier, spending his days in prison. If anyone had reason to be gloomy, it was Paul. And Paul says, hey, when you pray, make sure you're being thankful in it. If Paul can find a reason to be thankful in the midst of a prison cell, chained to a Roman guard, I would venture to say that in 2020, you and I can find much reason to be thankful to our holy God. Even in the darkest of nights, the roughest of circumstances, the depths of depression, the loneliest of times, we can call out to our great God who listens to his people and desires to bring comfort to his people. And for that, brothers and sisters, we should pray with steadfastly, watchfully, and thankfully. But then the question remains, well, what do we pray for, Paul? If you notice in our text before us this morning, Paul tells us exactly what we should pray for. He tells us two particular ways we should pray. He says we should pray for an open door, and he says pray for clarity. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So Paul prays for an open door. Paul understands that as Paul desires for the gospel to be spread, that these results, these things only come as a result of having an opportunity to share the gospel. And so, pay attention. Sharing the gospel first begins with us getting on our knees and asking God to open doors. Sharing the gospel first begins with us asking God to create opportunities and to prepare hearts. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, "We best defend the Lord's glory by speaking first to him about unbelieving men rather than speaking first about him to unbelieving men." Brothers and sisters, before you and I leave this building, we need doors opened. Not just for those doors to be open. We need more than just those doors to be open. Before we go, we need our hearts burdened for the lost. When we are praying intently for the salvation of others and the opportunity to share the gospel, our hearts will also be changed. I have this on the screen for you to write down. As much as the Lord will prepare the hearts for those whom we come in contact with, so will he also prepare our hearts for those same opportunities. Do you realize this morning that all of our efforts are in vain if the Lord does not open the door for the gospel? Everything we do without the Lord's help, without the Lord leading and guiding and directing, all is in vain. We are a people that are always looking for opportunities. I don't know about you, but when I get to work, I am always looking for an opportunity to climb the ladder. No one likes to stay at the bottom of the totem pole for too long, right? You get to work each morning, each week, you're constantly looking for opportunities. Maybe this so-and-so is retiring. Maybe this one might be quitting. Or maybe if I did this better, maybe that would give me a greater opportunity to climb the ladder to success. Some of you find great opportunities in shopping. You're always looking for the buy one, get one free sale, right? Anybody with me on that? Perhaps you're looking for the percentage offs. You shop at 3 or 4 different grocery stores. You're looking for opportunities to save money. If you're a parent with children, you're always looking for opportunities to have date nights, to find babysitters, those willing to babysit so that you can go out and enjoy. You go to work each day, each evening you come home looking for opportunities to sit back in your recliner with your feet up, right? I would venture to say that all of us are people of opportunity. We are looking for opportunities everywhere. How come you and I always have opportunities on the radar when it comes to the temporal things, but we lose sight of the spiritual things? When we go to work, we look for opportunities to climb the ladder, right? We don't want to stay at the bottom of the totem pole, but are you and I looking for opportunities to share the gospel? As you and I, we go to the grocery stores, we're looking for opportunities to save money. Are you and I looking for opportunities to share the gospel? As a father, Tony, as you go home each evening, you're looking for opportunities to put your feet up to relax. Are you also looking for opportunities to disciple your children? Oh man, that changes the game. You and I are quick. We're quick to look for opportunities to make our lives better, to build up lives of success. And hey, nothing is wrong with climbing a ladder. Nothing is wrong with saving money on groceries. Nothing is wrong with kicking your feet up and relaxing. But if our eyes are only looking for physical opportunities, what are we missing on the spiritual? Are you and I missing great opportunities to share the gospel? I think if we're honest, we've become blinded to these opportunities. We're not looking for them. Perhaps those of you who are scared, who are nervous, maybe you're praying for hindrances so you won't have to share the gospel. Listen to what James says in James chapter 5. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Brothers and sisters, there should be nothing so valuable to us as that of the lost soul of a man or woman. And quickly, we're looking for opportunities physically. Let us also look for opportunities spiritually. And so we're praying to God. God, open doors. But then secondly, Paul says we must also pray for boldness and clarity. He says this in verse 4, "that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." You see, what we learn from this is before we ever have an opportunity to share the gospel, we've got to find great dependency upon a great God. We pray for open doors, and then we pray that he would equip us for the task that he has called us to. We say things like this: "God, give us clarity as we speak. Help the words that we say be instruction that is clear and not muddied by our own inabilities." Does anyone else struggle when you speak to someone else about Christ? Or is that just a Tony thing? Yeah. "God, bring to mind the things that I need that would make this gospel go forth. Help my inadequacies." See, there you go. There's my inadequacy right there. "Remove these things that I might proclaim the gospel boldly." We're praying for boldness and clarity. And think about this. In Paul's context, these false teachers are trying to cloud the gospel. They're trying to dilute the gospel. They're trying to add filth in some way, shape, or form to the gospel. And Paul says, in the midst of that, I want to make it clear. I don't know about you, but I like to drink clear water and not cloudy water. Of course, I am from Punishan. We did drink a lot of cloudy water. Just throwing that out there. Paul wants clear, clear mind, clear results, clear speech that he might preach the gospel. Are we not close to the context of this letter? We live in a day and age where the gospel is being polluted daily. False teachers are on TV daily. If you will sow a seed, if you will have enough faith, if you will just believe, you will be healed. And then when someone isn't healed, they say, apparently you don't have enough faith. Or perhaps if you aren't rich, then apparently God doesn't love you or care about you. Brothers and sisters, you and I must learn to stand up as believers, as ambassadors of this great gospel, and proclaim the gospel with great clarity. That these things are unacceptable, and let it not be said in our presence. What's interesting is Paul's asking for this great boldness. In a similar letter in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he actually asks for almost the exact same things, but he changes one word. And I just wanted you to see this. Verse 19, and also for me, that the words be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. And then he says it again, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So almost the exact same prayer, he's asking for clarity in Colossians, and he's asking for boldness in Ephesians. As I read through Scripture, if there's ever a man to me that appeared to be bold, it was Paul. Would you all agree with that? Paul was a pretty bold dude. And so as I'm thinking through this, why would Paul pray for boldness when he appears to be the boldest dude we know? Is it perhaps that without God's help, without the Spirit filling Paul up, giving him great boldness, that the book of Acts would not be where it is? See, Paul's boldness is a direct result of having spent time in prayer with God. Had Paul never prayed for boldness, for wisdom, for clarity of speech, perhaps Paul would have never went. Perhaps he would have never preached and risked his life for the sake of the gospel. But Paul relied upon God. God, fill me with boldness. Obviously, the implication for us is that you and I must also rely upon God. It is scary to approach strangers and share the gospel with them. It's easy for Tony, it's easy probably for you, to get lost in rabbit trails. And when you hear a hint of a possibility of swinging toward the gospel, to easily take the road out. Some of us are more concerned about better friendships and seeing the gospel presented. Let us turn from our inadequacies, turn from our fears, our overcomplicating of the gospel, and let us look to God. Let us ask God to place on our tongues the beautiful gospel, that he might place on our hearts a fearless passion for the lost. Brothers and sisters, I am convicted that I often don't pray enough for the lost. I don't pray enough for boldness and clarity in speech. That I don't pray enough for open doors. Brothers and sisters, we have been called to be ambassadors of this great gospel. What's crazy is Paul says, don't just pray. Look at point number two. He says to walk. Verse 5, he says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Paul calls us to walk in wisdom. This word walk, this command, refers to a way of life. Some of your translations may say it this way, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Perhaps some of your translations say to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Notice Paul's point, toward outsiders. Paul gives us intentionality in our daily journey. That you and I are to be intentional when we walk with wisdom toward outsiders. That there should be an intentionality among us, about us, in pursuing the lost. And he says to do so with great wisdom. Why is wisdom important? You see, some through the ages have concluded that in order for themselves to be holy, that they've got to clam up, that they've got to venture off, that they got to join a monkery and be void of anyone else for the sake of keeping themselves holy. But you and I, as Christians, have been called to go into the world. We have been called to be salt, light. 1 Peter 2 says we are to declare the excellencies of our great God to outsiders. And these things are impossible if you and I never go. We have been commanded to walk with wisdom toward outsiders. But as we walk, let us be careful. Let us walk with great wisdom, that we protect ourselves from being influenced by the world as we hope to have influence on the world. There have been people along the way that have chosen to integrate their lives in such a way as to blend in with the lost. That's not what Paul calls us to do. Paul calls us to walk with wisdom. In fact, in one chapter earlier, Colossians 3, I have this on the screen. He says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says, "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." Verse 7, "In these things you too once walked," past tense, "when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Brothers and sisters, let us be careful that as we walk toward our outsiders, we do not find ourselves caught up in the same sins that we have been saved from. We are to walk with wisdom. In fact, Jesus' half-brother Jude says this in verse 22, "To have mercy on those who doubt, to save others by snatching them out of the fire." And then to a third group, he says this, "To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Jude says, as you go out, there's going to be some crazy cases. And be careful. Have godly fear that you do not become like them. You and I must have godly fear as we leave this building today, as we leave our homes each morning. We must be on guard that we influence the world without being influenced by the world. Paul says that we need to have great intentionality about the loss. And notice the next phrase that he uses. This is the one that convicts me. Making the best use of time. Paul is in prison. Paul is bound up to a soldier. Paul is calling you and I, the first century church of Colossae, to make the best use of time. This dude is in prison preaching the gospel. And now he says, you must also make the best use of your time. And if we could just be honest for a moment, as people living in America in 2020, our generation has fully seemed to grasp how to waste time, how to kill time. There's no denying we live in a media-filled society. The picture you see on the screen, probably see every day. Maybe you've seen the funny videos where people fall into manholes and things like that because they're on their phone. That's besides the point. We are consumed with media. Honestly, some of the older folks in this room could tell you that there has never been a generation that has had as much information at their fingertips. 50 years ago, you had newspapers, magazines. You had those whole set of encyclopedias that you actually had to use. In our day and age, we have this thing. In a matter of seconds, we can know anything. We Google things for quick information. We have social media like Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, YouTube, the newest one, TikTok. Maybe it's not new anymore, I don't know. But there are others. And in a matter of seconds, we can know anything. I think just a few weeks ago, Kobe Bryant died. Everyone knew about it instantly. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you this morning that these platforms are dangerous. They're dangerous to us. Hey, and I'm not pointing fingers. I have a lot of these social media accounts. I have a device on screen, on the pulpit with me. People have had false information put out. People have had hacked accounts due to these things. Affairs have happened as a result of social media. But the danger goes even further still. These things have eaten away at our time. They've been like a slow killing disease to us. And I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we know this. We're well aware, and oftentimes we don't care. Perhaps we do care, but we're so addicted to devices and websites and CNN, Fox News, name, put whatever you want in there, that we are unwilling to give these things up. That's social media, that's cell phones. Then I think of Netflix, Hulu, Amazon, cable TV. How many hours do we spend binge-watching TV, sports games? Not that any of these things are necessarily wrong, but stick with me for a second. How much time are we actually wasting? The Nielsen Company in the year 2016 conducted a study, and it says in the first quarter, the average adult devoted, pay attention to that word, devoted about 10 hours and 39 minutes each day to consuming media. 10 hours and 39 minutes. And what's interesting is in the year 2015, just 1 year prior, the average was 9 hours and 39 minutes. Of course, this is 2016. I couldn't find official current results. But in 1 year, we've managed somehow to consume an extra hour of media per day. Now, this statistic obviously will go up, as you saw in the first picture. Everyone's on their phones these days, right? This statistic will continue to rise. There's an issue because there's one thing that won't change, and it's the amount of hours we have in a day. There will always be 24 hours in one day. And so if this statistic continues to rise, 9 hours, 39 minutes, 10 hours, 39 minutes, 11 hours, 39 minutes, and on it goes, what are we giving up? What are we losing in the process? I'm saying we because this is Tony. I'm not pointing fingers. I think we've lost three main things, if I could just be honest with you this morning. I'm probably leading the statistic, 10 hours, 39 minutes, so I want to be careful here. Not pointing fingers, but we have lost valuable family time. We've neglected our spouses and our children for the sake of keeping up with virtual friends and characters on a TV show. Some of us can quote more about sports statistics than we can about our own family members. Second, we've lost valuable time with God. Notice the language of the study. The average adult devoted about 10 hours and 39 minutes each day to consuming media. Paul just told us to devote ourselves to prayer. More times than not, we have traded communion with God for consumption of meaningless media. I think if there's anything we have learned in our culture today is we have devotion issues. That we have devoted ourselves to the temporary, fleeting things than to the true, eternal God. So we've lost family time. We've lost time with God. There's a third thing we've lost. And it's probably one we're maybe unaware with. Oftentimes we know we lose family time, and then we know we lost time with God. And so we spend a lot of time catching up, right? The third thing we have lost is we've lost valuable time with the lost. We play catch up with families and God, and then we completely forget about the intentionality we are supposed to have to the lost. And maybe you're sitting this in your pew and you're like, man, I don't even have a phone. Good for you. Check your heart. Check your motives. Is there anything else hindering you from sharing the gospel? Paul's command was to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. That phrase, making the best use of the time, is literally to buy back time, to redeem the time. And the implication to this phrase, making the best use of the time, is that there has been an opportunity made available to us, and we must learn not to waste it. As we saw in verse 3, we're to pray for open doors. Now Paul's saying when these doors are open up, we must not squander the opportunity. And how often, if we're honest, that we squander opportunities with the loss? How often do we let opportunities pass us by? How often do we neglect redeeming our time with unbelievers? How often have you and I become stiff and awkward when there's an opportunity to share the gospel? Tony Ranke, in his book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, says this: led by our unchecked digital appetites, we manage to transgress both commands that promise to bring focus to our lives. We fail to enjoy God, and we fail to love our neighbor. Lacking focus in your life, how are you doing? Are you enjoying God and loving your neighbor? Is your cell phone consumption, is your TV consumption interfering with this great devotion to God and to our neighbors? As a parent, I've been sharing recently in Wednesday nights that I was going through some old photos, and I just come to a renewed sense of not being able to buy back time. As I look at pictures from years ago of our oldest as a baby in my arms, you don't get these things back, right? There's no way we can truly buy back time. And I look at pictures and there's regret in some ways and some things that I neglected to do. I wish I would have done this. I wish I would have done that differently. And perhaps some of you who are older have lots of regrets. Perhaps ball games you've missed for the sake of work, recitals, spiritual opportunities that you had with your children. And if we're honest, it pains us. Some things we wish we could go back and over and do again, right? There's no time machine. Time is the one thing we cannot buy back. Just as it is important to you that you not squander opportunities with your children, let this be of equal importance, that you do not squander opportunities for the gospel to be shared to the lost. I love what Alistair Begg says. He says this. Pay attention. It's not on the screen. Imagine that there is a bank that credits you each morning with $86,400. Any of you would like that kind of bank? Luke, can we make that happen, bro? Everybody switch to South Louisiana Bank. That's it. So imagine $86,400. Every day, it carries over no balance from the day before. Every evening, it deletes whatever part of the balance you failed to withdraw during the day. Alistair Begg asked the question, what would you do? You would withdraw every cent each day, of course. He says, each of us has such a bank. Its name is time. Every morning, you are credited with 86,400 seconds. And every night, it writes off as lost any seconds you have failed to invest for good purpose. He says, it carries over no balance. It allows no overdraft. Each day, it opens a new account for you. And each night, if you fail to use the day's deposit, the lost is yours. And then he says, invest your time wisely. How are you doing with your 86,400 seconds each day? Have we squandered it all on consumption of meaningless things? Brothers and sisters, may our hearts hurt as we see missed opportunities. As we see people in desperate need of the gospel, may our hearts become desperate to make the most of those opportunities. Otherwise, are we simply becoming content with damnation? Our failure to go is to be content with damnation. Man, that's convicting. Let this morning us decide that we will make the best use of the time with the loss. It's not easy. It's not for the lighthearted. We can't do it in our own strength. We need this great God to work in the hearts of people. Let us this morning have great desire to see men and women around us who wander around aimlessly find purpose in Christ Jesus. And so Paul tells us we're to pray. Pray with purpose for those opportunities. And we're to walk in wisdom in those opportunities. And then thirdly, Paul says, point number three, we are to speak with grace. Speak with grace. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So two qualifications to our speech. It must be gracious, and it must be seasoned with salt. Gracious. Grace is a word that you and I are all aware of. A good working definition of grace is this: God's unmerited, undeserving favor upon his people. It's God truly giving us what we do not deserve. We saw this earlier in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, this is grace, that you and I are guilty of sin. We have transgressed against the holy God. We were made enemies of God, Romans 5:10 says. And God was not content with that, though we were. And God, in his great mercy, sent Christ to live out this law perfectly, to die a death that we deserve so that we might find life in Christ. This is grace that has been lavished upon his people. And as we consider the grace of great God, our great God, oftentimes there's a disconnect between the grace that we have received from God and the grace that we extend toward others. Maybe it's just me. But think about this. Paul in prison. Think about how negative Paul could be. If anyone deserves to be gloomy, like we said, it's Paul. And Paul says, even in the midst of prison, even in the midst of persecution, Paul says, let your conversations be gracious. Let it be seasoned with salt. As much as you and I have been shown grace, you and I must learn to extend grace to others. Our conversations must be gracious. They must be kind, loving, gentle, forgiving, so that you and I might be ready to speak of the great grace of a great God. And then Paul says, our conversations should be seasoned with salt. If anybody knows about salt, it's South Louisiana. Can I get amen? All right. We know its purpose is to season. I think about the big boiling pot for crawfish. I don't know what you call salt. We call it a box of salt. It's a cylinder, but a cylinder of salt doesn't sound as cool, right? We fill it up with Zatarain's salt. Tony's, yeah. Amen. Some of you are the weird people that before you ever taste a bite of food, you pour salt on it because you know it's going to need salt, even though it might not need salt. All right, so we're no strangers to salt, right? There's also a second purpose with salt, and you probably know this already. Not only is it meant to season food, but it's the ability to preserve. We live in a day and age, we have a refrigerator, or icebox, whatever you decide to call it. And so maybe we forget about this idea of preserving, but it prevents food from spoiling. Brothers and sisters, our speech must be seasoned with salt. It must be void of corruption. It must be the preservative of conversations that we find ourselves in. Our speech must be different from that of the world. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Oh, that those around us would be drawn to Christ as we lift up his name high in our conversations. Like those of you who are quick to grab that salt shaker, let us likewise be eager to season our conversations. Let our conversations be neon signs pointing to Christ. Why? Paul says, so that for the purpose of you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul says if you and I can train our speech to be gracious, to be free of corruption, that there will be opportunities for the gospel to be shared. So listen carefully. As an employee, when you don't react the same way your coworkers react to ill treatment, this creates curiosity so that one day you and I can tell them of the one who was beaten and bruised and ultimately mistreated. As a teenager, when you treat your parents with respect, while your friends speak ill of their parents, this creates interest and opportunity to speak of the God, the Father, who loves perfectly and adopts graciously. When you and I are accused of wrongdoing and we respond with grace, this creates fascination and opportunity to speak of the one who was wrongfully accused of blasphemy and yet was God in flesh. When you and I decide to build up others instead of tearing down, this builds trust so that you and I can tell them of the one whom their lives must be built upon. As a student, When you're in class and your friends are bullying others and you decide to speak with great kindness, this will create opportunities to speak of Jesus, who is a better friend to sinners than even you and I can ever be. When those around you decide to criticize leaders and our president and you refuse to engage, all right, maybe I'm hitting home now. When you and I refuse to engage in such conversations, but rather graciously pray for our leaders and our president, you are creating opportunities to tell them of the great God who rules and reigns over all creation, not just America. Do you see that our words matter? Our speech is important. Let us use words wisely. I got one more thing, and then we're wrapping up. So as we consider this last phrase, so that you may know how to answer each person, let me ask you one final question. Do you and I spend time in the Word of God? Are you and I familiar with the Word of God? Are we ready to defend this faith that we hold dearly to? We see similar words in 1 Peter 3. It says this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it, listen, with gentleness and respect." Don't claim you're being persecuted for the faith whenever you're a jerk. It doesn't work that way. You and I must be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks with gentleness and respect. So the question is, do you and I spend time in the Word of God? Are we storing up the Word of God in our hearts for our own life, for our own benefit, that we might live it out, that we might grow closer with God, but also that we might share it? The implication in Colossians, the implication here in 1 Peter, is that as you and I conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, as our speech is gracious, as it's seasoned with salt, as we're preserving and making things free from corruption, that there will be opportunities to tell of the hope that is in you. Are you prepared to speak of that hope? Brothers and sisters, we are surrounded by dying people. Not physical death only, but spiritual death. Our neighbors, our loved ones, people driving up and down this highway, as I stand before you, as I see the reflection of cars, people are dying spiritually. You and I have been rescued from death. We have been given opportunity to be free from sin and find life in Christ. But more importantly, not more importantly, scratch that. And in likewise fashion, you and I have been granted grace to proclaim of these great excellencies to those around us. Oh, that you and I would become faithful stewards of this great gospel. Thomas Watson, Puritan, says this, "A godly man is both a diamond and a magnet. A diamond for the sparkling luster of grace and a magnet for his attractiveness. He is always drawing others to embrace piety." Can Thomas Watson say that of you? Can God, who has made you an ambassador of his great gospel, say that of you, that you are a diamond and a magnet? So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we must be a praying people. Pray for open doors this week. Pray for open doors with your neighbors, your coworkers, your loved ones. Let us be a people who seize opportunities. Let us be people who conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, a people who walk intentionally toward outsiders, who make the most use of opportunities, who speak graciously, who season our conversations with salt, and people who can defend the faith, answering questions concerning our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? If you and I, listen, will be faithful for these gospel opportunities, live out the gospel daily, speak in such a way to promote the gospel, we will see lives changed. I guarantee you. Not because of our eloquence. I'm not eloquent. Most of you in this room would say you're not eloquent. Not because of our perfect lives. I'm not perfect. No, none of you are perfect. No, we have a perfect Savior. A Savior who uses weak vessels to bring about life in others. So that you and I might stand up and say, by the grace of God, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. It has been given to you to be a great steward of. You are to live it out. You are to love it. You are to cherish this great gospel. But you are also to share it. We have not been commanded to hoard this gospel. I don't know about you. I'm convicted. I'm convicted of the lack of opportunities in my life that I have seized. And so I pray this morning as we're about to pray together, not that you would just feel defeated and deflated this morning. Yes, I want you to be convicted as much as I am convicted. But don't leave here in just conviction. Leave here amped up, ready to take this gospel to the nations, beginning in your home, beginning in your workplaces, in your classrooms, wherever you find yourself, with a great opportunity to share the gospel. We've been commanded to. But more than that, we've been given the grace to do that, to use weak people like myself and you, that we could see life. So if you're in this room, believer, that is your challenge. If you're in this room and you have not trusted in Christ, why not? Look at this beautiful gospel of God sending Christ to die for sins that we might trust in him. So if you'd like to hang out this morning, if you'd like to talk one-on-one, I'd be up here ready to hang out with you. If you want to know more about God, about Christ, about our Savior, I'll be happy to share the gospel with you. Man, don't leave here discouraged. Leave here excited. So let's pray together. Father, you are good. Your mercies are new every morning. You have given us life. You have chosen to save us from death. Save us from ourselves. Save us from your very wrath by pouring wrath upon your Son, Christ. And so I pray for your people that as we go out this morning, this week, that we'll be intentional in our conversations. And we seek to live out the gospel faithfully. And we in constant communion with you, seeking for opportunities to share the gospel. So prepare hearts this week. Prepare our hearts. Prepare the hearts of your people. Prepare the hearts of those we come in contact with, those who have not yet trusted in Christ. Would you save men and women for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.